Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study.
Acts chapter 8. I think we finished up with Simon, who was looking to purchase the gifts of the Spirit, which takes us then to Philip. So I'm now down at 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place," and as he rose and went, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip has been in the north, in Samaria. He has been having really great success, spreading the gospel and so forth, and shows every indication of continuing to do so. And then all of a sudden, God picks him up and says, "Drop what you're doing. I want you to go down and talk to this one guy." Because the place where he's going down south is on the road, I think, from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is basically from Jerusalem toward Egypt. There's nothing down there. Once read a commentary on this that I thought was really kind of interesting. If I had been Philip and I was out there evangelizing, which I'm not very good at, but lots of people are, if I were having real success and the boss said, "Stop what you're doing, I want you to go talk to this one guy out in the desert," I would be just a little bit, Hey, I'm bringing hundreds into the kingdom up here. Why do you want me to go talk to this one guy? We don't ever hear anything more about the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, he just sort of drops out. We don't hear anything more about Ethiopia, interestingly. So it isn't clear that he has converted millions of people in Ethiopia. What that tells me, and it tells the guy that wrote this commentary, is that God obviously has something going on that we don't know about, which, since he's God and we're not, he's entitled to pick us up and move us in another direction. And the other part of that is we can get so focused on what we're doing, even if it's good stuff, that you sort of lose track of what it is that you're supposed to be doing. So all of the stuff that Philip was doing was good stuff. I mean, it made it into the scriptures, right? They took trouble to write it down in the scriptures. It's got to be good stuff. Yet God just reached down, turned him around, plunked him down in the middle of nowhere, has him witness to this eunuch, and then he vanishes. In fact, he goes somewhere else. He doesn't even pick up his old territory anymore. Obviously, the homiletic lesson there is God's perspective is not our perspective. And to this day, I don't think we have any idea what God had in mind by that conversation, because the fruits of that conversation don't make it into Scripture. Oh, and Candace. Candace is actually a title. It's not a name. And the Queen of Ethiopia's title for a period of time was Candace. And there were a number of Candaces in sequence. Based on the timing here, I'm sure they know which Candace it was. I don't. I looked it up and then promptly forgot it. But again, it's not a personal name. It's a title. And the other thing that's, of course, interesting is this guy is a heavy hitter in that empire. He has got the wherewithal to have a chariot. And I am assuming he was probably traveling with an escort. Doesn't say here in the scripture, but I assume that's probably true because, again, he's a high government official, and so I expect he would have had a retinue with him. He has come up to Jerusalem specifically for the purpose of worshiping. You can draw all sorts of conclusions from that. Conclusion number one is it's possible he was a Jew in the diaspora. When one of the many empires went through Israel, they scattered Jews all over the Mediterranean, And it's entirely possible that this guy is ethnically a Hebrew. And so the reason he's there to worship is he's come back up on a pilgrimage. It's also possible that he's simply a God-fearer who is going back to the home office to try and figure this stuff out. The fact that he has a scroll of Isaiah indicates that there's probably no separation of church and state. I suspect Candace bought it for him, whether she knows it or not. He's a wealthy man by virtue of his position, and he has used some of that wealth to purchase the Tanakh. So we're now all the way down to verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that we were reading was this, in Isaiah 53, and we'll get back there in just a minute. One of the things that people say, especially people who are sort of trapped in the New Testament and don't spend any time in the Old Testament, is they will say things like, "I've got the Holy Spirit and I don't need to read all that stuff because I've been given the Spirit and it's all been revealed to me." One of the things that's happening here with this guy, and he doesn't have the Spirit at this point because he gets it later on in our story, but the fact is that reading Scripture can be really difficult, as we all know. Spend a lot of time in Scripture, and unless you have people that you can talk to and wrestle with it, it's often very difficult to understand. You know, in the first place, we're anywhere from 2,300 to 2,000 years removed for it, so the cultural references are different. This guy's from a different culture. He's reading about a prophet that at that point was about 800 years in the past. Okay, Isaiah wrote in the 8th and 9th centuries BC, before and during the time when the northern kingdom was sanded off. It's also, I am sure, written in Hebrew, perhaps Aramaic. I don't know that he would have had a vernacular, so he apparently does speak some Hebrew or Aramaic, but the idea of getting with other people and studying Scripture because God will enlighten a group better than he enlightens an individual, as you discuss these things, things will come up and come to mind. And what he's saying is, I need somebody to help me understand this. So what he's reading then is Isaiah 53, starting in verse 7. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And so the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, we've been through Isaiah recently, and one of the things that people in the Sunday church are fond of saying is that the rabbis avoid Isaiah 53. And that, in fact, is not the case. They don't avoid it at all. They are perfectly comfortable with Isaiah 53. They believe that the suffering servant is Israel, with good reason. You can read it that way, and it makes perfectly good sense. But the thing that's interesting here is the eunuch isn't able to figure that out. So what Philip is going to do is go ahead and explain it to him as referring to the Messiah. What the rabbis do is read the same passage and they see Israel. And as I say, when we taught it, we went through it, and it's very obvious that depending on what your mindset is, that if you believe that Yeshua was either a false or a failed Messiah, then it's very obvious it's speaking about Israel. If you are of the opinion that Yeshua is the Messiah, then it's very obvious it's speaking about Yeshua. What it looks like depends on who you are when you come to it. So anyway, let's pick it back up at 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I asked you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Yeshua. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, there is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he got basically shuffled back up north. As I say, you have this little vignette that's just dropped in there. Why didn't I read 37? Maybe I'm avoiding it. I have no 37. Oh, interesting. 37 in King Jimmy, and Philip said, "If you believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Yeshua, Messiah, is the Son of God." And then you go into 38. So that's a difference in the Greek text. And the difference is, in the Western text, Textus Receptus, it's a different Greek underlying text. I'm reading out of the English Standard right now, which is the Alexandrian text or the majority text. Yeah, okay, I have a note here. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart," so forth, as we said. So it's again a Greek manuscript difference. There's two textual traditions. I mean, there's a whole bunch of copies of the New Testament, but there's sort of two main traditions. One comes out of the Textus Receptus, which is where the Catholics got their Bible, and where King Jimmy comes from, and New King James, and Revised Standard Version, so forth. The majority text is a text that's put together mostly from the Alexandrian copies and several others. And those who are King James only point to places like this, and thank you for bringing it up, point to places like this by way of saying that the only Bible that you can use to get saved is King Jimmy. And you got to pronounce the name of Jesus with the proper Oklahoma accent or it doesn't count. And I've given you what I think before, and you can think whatever you want. The differences in King James that King James only people hang their hats on, I think lead you doctrinally to some places that are not sound. I come at the New Testament from the Torah, and it doesn't really matter to me which honest translation I read. Now, there are some paraphrases and stuff I don't mess with because they're not honest, but an honest translation is just fine, coming from the perspective of the Torah, and you don't then get off into these nooks and crannies of doctrine that a lot of people wind up in. If you want to wind up in those nooks and crannies, by all means go there, it's okay. So now we're all the way down to chapter 9 maybe. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we talked about Paul earlier on when we were talking about the stoning of Stephen. And you remember that the stoning of Stephen was instigated by members of the Church of the Freedmen, which was a Jewish synagogue, which was mostly populated by people from North Africa and Silesia. Tarsus, which is where Paul is from, is in Silesia. So it is entirely possible, but not scriptural, that Paul, given his personality, was probably one of the leaders in going against Stephen's preaching of the gospel because, and this is speculation entirely, I would speculate that that might have been the synagogue that he attended. Here he comes again, not having cooled off at all, still a zealot, and goes to the high priest and he says, "I want to get letters that will allow me to go to the synagogues in the diaspora, Damascus specifically, and I want to get rid of this propagation of the way." Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And again, in my version, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, is in red, indicating the translator believes it is Yeshua. And I agree with that, by the way. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So the encounter with Yeshua is short and sweet. God basically pops a flashbulb in front of his eyes, knocks him off his ass, and as he's laying there, staring up into space and not seeing anything, here's this voice that basically says three sentences, and that's it. Let's go over to King Jimmy just to get it. Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Yeshua, whom you persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So again, that'll be a difference in the underlying. The other thing to keep in mind is the Greek handling of manuscripts is different than Hebrew. In the Greek handling of manuscript, the older the manuscript, the more authoritative it is. The idea being that this was the original, and everything else then was copied from it, and any errors in subsequent ones are then corruptions of the original. So in Greek understanding, the oldest one is the best. It's not the case in Hebrew. In the Hebrew copying of manuscripts, they have a tradition of copying one manuscript and then destroying the other. So old Hebrew texts are fairly rare, because as they get used and they get worn out, they bury them so that they can go back to the earth. The Hebrews have a strong tradition and lots of checksums in their version of the scriptures. So they have counts at how many letters should there be by the time you reach here, and how many letters are in this. Any of you all heard of Torah codes? They were popular about 15, 20 years ago. Some statistician discovered what the rabbis have known for thousands of years, that if you start at a certain letter and you skip a certain number of letters, there is text written in the skipped letters. Anyway, it was very popular 15, 20 years ago. What I think they were, and I wrote an article on it at the time, is I think they were checksums. In code transmission and computer data transmission, what you do is you transmit checksums with data. So you get a stream of data and then you get a checksum, and you apply an algorithm to the data, and if you get the same checksum, you can be sure that the transmission was not corrupted. Really simple example. There's 26 letters in the alphabet. You assign them a value of 1 through 26. You write a sentence. You then convert the letters into numbers and you add them up. And you get a sum total, right? So what you do is you send your text plus that sum total. The guy that's receiving it converts the letters back into numbers, adds them up, and if he gets the same number that you get, then he can be sure. And that's a very simple and naive checksum. Really simple and naive. The ones that, for example, are used on your credit card are far more sophisticated. So it's my opinion, just opinion, that these things we call Torah codes are in fact checksums in the Hebrew scriptures, so that they can be sure that one copy is a faithful representation of the previous copies. And once you've gone through and done all the checksums and made sure that the new copy is a faithful copy of the old copy, then you can destroy the old one. In the Greek way of thinking, as I say, the oldest copy is regarded as being the master. Changes to anything subsequent to that are regarded as either errors or corruptions or additions or however you want to say it. And it's not so in Hebrew. And the other part of that is the Greeks don't have the tradition of copying scripture that the Hebrews do. So when you have these letters that are circulating throughout the Greek-speaking world and being copied and recopied, the people who are copying them and recopying are, I am sure, being faithful, but they don't have the training and they don't have the tradition of a Hebrew scribe. So differences creep in. That's genealogy. Do with that whatever you like. It is not scripture. Where am I? Saul's laying on his back in the street. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And I would equate this, a lot of you are probably too young, but in the days of flash bulbs, you get a flash bulb fired off in your face and you don't see anything for a while. The modern strobe lights don't do that to you, but an old-fashioned flash bulb would take you out of commission for sometimes up to about 5 minutes. Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is one of those conversations that I like to describe as, you know, Yeshua grabs him by the stacking swivel and says, I'm going to talk and you're going to listen. Real short and sweet. And he has a lot to meditate on. I don't find it unusual at all that he would be fasting for 3 days. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And of course, we just finished the Ananias and Sapphira passage, and so obviously this is a different Ananias because the other one is dead. And I sort of wonder if the Holy Spirit reused the name just to let everybody know there's nothing inherently wrong with the name Ananias. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, In the best biblical tradition, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who come in your name. So this is very much in the time-honored biblical tradition of Moses and Gideon. The first request from the Lord to do something is, who, me? No. So Ananias is, you know, right in there with the heavy hitters. He says the same thing. 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Yeshua, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul has what's called a life-changing experience. He gets a direct word from Yeshua. And just to make sure that he doesn't forget on the rest of the trip, he gets blinded and has to be led in there. So it's sort of a constant. One of the things about people, and this is a good thing and a bad thing, it's why the Hebrew or the Jews say that miracles are not a proof of anything. The reason for that is, while miracles are really exciting for about 20 minutes after they happen, people start to forget very quickly. That's not a flaw, that's a feature. Because if we didn't forget very quickly, no woman would ever have more than one child. Nobody who fell off a horse would ever get back on. So the whole point is we are designed to have these intense emotional experiences fade. You still remember the incident. In other words, all you women in here who have had children still remember that, you know, you can tell the story about the day your child was born and all that kind of stuff, but the intensity of it is now sort of mellowed out and not there anymore. Same with being in a car accident, any of those kinds of things. very vivid very quickly, but mellows out very quickly after that. And once you heal, you get back in the car and take off again. This forgetfulness or this diminution of intense emotional experiences is by design. It is not a flaw. So what God did to Paul, since he is still a ways away from Damascus, is in addition to having this short, sharp conversation with him, he also blinds him. So what that does is it carries that experience with him until such time as he is able to get hooked up with Ananias and get baptized, as opposed to if he just got flattened on the road, by the time he got to Damascus, it would be, yeah, wow, that was really, really wild experience. Let me tell you about my experience on the way. Wow, that was really intense. And that would be the end of it. Several cases where people's names get changed. It's always associated with a major spiritual event. Or Abram to Abraham, and then Jacob to Israel. They're always associated with a major spiritual event. There's two things that happen there. God puts his mark on you by changing the name. You know, adding the hay to Sarah's name and to Abraham's name is essentially God breathing into your name, because that's what hay is, a breath. And so God breathes into the name of Abraham and he breathes into the name of Sarah, and then they come together and have a child. Major event. We'll go back to 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Yeshua was the Christ. Going back to my riff at the beginning of the hour with Isaiah 53, Paul knows Scripture. It is not the case that he got a chip stuck into his head and suddenly became familiar with all of Scripture. It is simply that he now sees Scripture with different eyes, which goes back to the riff that I did on Isaiah 53. The rabbis aren't afraid of Isaiah 53. Very clear to them. It talks about Israel. Because they're seeing it with different eyes. And it's the same thing with Paul here. I am sure Paul was intimately familiar with Isaiah 53. And up until God changed him, he had always seen Isaiah 53 as referring to Israel. Now he sees, whoa, this is something completely different than I understood before. It's also in the Torah. It's when Joseph meets his brothers. And all of a sudden they recognize who he is. They've been looking right at him and didn't recognize who he was. And then you have the come to Jesus meeting in Genesis where he says, "I am Joseph." It's a brown toga moment for the rest of them. But the other thing about Saul is his personality is not changed. He is still a zealot. In other words, he's got his head down, running just as hard as he can after the people of the way. God picks him up and changes his direction, and now he's running just as hard after the Jews. His personality has not changed, which is what God wanted. Let's finish up Paul and then quit. So now we're down to verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. What goes around comes around. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay, so now we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I will pick up on his way to Jerusalem next time. I don't want to start that tonight.